Let us return now to Proverbs chapter 1, the portion of scripture that we've read together earlier in our worship this evening. Proverbs, the first chapter. I'm dealing this evening with the subject of divine wrath and mercy. And by way of introduction, I want to refer to a verse that we will approach, I trust, later, I anticipate later in the message, that is very often used in a verse of immense, immense comfort to the people of God. There in Ezekiel chapter 33, where the seventh verse, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Can you say amen to that? Amen. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. One of the objectives of systematic theology, and as far as I'm concerned, of biblical theology as well, is to resolve appearances of incongruities in the scripture. And I say appearances because I know, and the heart of faith knows, there are no incongruities or contradictions in the Word of God. But there are interpretations of scripture which are erroneous. And erroneous interpretations result in the appearance of contradictions that do not really exist. And it is lamentable that this great text that I cite from Ezekiel 33 is one of those texts of scripture which so often has been recited in protest against one of the most comforting doctrines of scripture, which in fact is woven through the scripture from beginning to end, even the doctrine of God's sovereign, gracious electing of souls to be saved. Were it not that God had chosen some to be saved, none would be saved. And everyone who is saved by the grace of God owes his salvation to the one who redeemed him on Calvary's cross and determined that redemption before the worlds began. But to that truth, I have so often, in nearly 42 years of ministry, heard the rather careless response, that can't be true because the Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so I want us to consider that appearance, created appearance of contradiction. We have read this evening from Proverbs chapter 1, where God speaks to the wicked and says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now, how is that to be reconciled with the statement, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked? It's that question which I trust we can consider soberly and joyfully this evening and answer from the Word of God. And so we begin first by looking at Proverbs, the passage that we've read. And we begin our reading at verse number 20, where wisdom is speaking. Now, it's well for us first to ponder what this wisdom is. Notice what wisdom says. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets, she crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Now, this wisdom is very clearly a person, and not simply an abstract concept, a term by which we describe cunning of judgment or mental strength. Wisdom speaks. Wisdom does not simply speak, but wisdom here speaks earnestly and emphatically. Wisdom crieth out. We read in the 8th chapter of Proverbs again of wisdom, and the writer says, speaking as God's mouthpiece, that wisdom was with God at the beginning of creation and was daily his delight. And by wisdom, all things were created. And one cannot read Proverbs 8 and those statements without calling to mind John chapter 1, which begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Does it not sound like the writer of Proverbs and John the Apostle are speaking of one and the same person? Proverbs calling him wisdom and John calling him the Word. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians regarding their preaching of Christ crucified, he pointed out that that preaching was foolishness to those who do not believe. But he proceeded to say, to those who are saved, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, thus identifying Christ as the one the writer of Proverbs cites and quotes when he describes how wisdom crieth without. We are to understand the verses we've read from Proverbs 1 as being the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the fools, unto the simple, unto the scorners. And before we consider who those fools, who those scorners, the simple ones are, it is well to recognize again this urgency with which Christ calls. It says, wisdom crieth without. There is no whispering involved. There is nothing secret or hidden about it. Indeed, the word of Christ is a public word, proclaimed unto all, and that proclamation affirmed when we read from the 19th Psalm that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and there is no speech, no language where that voice of the heavens is not heard. Not a language group on earth that does not have the declaration of God's being in nature made known to it. Every sunrise is the blazing proclamation, God is. Every sunset is the comforting reminder, God is the God of beauty. Every ray of light that energizes and warms the seed in the ground and causes it to burst forth unto life is a proclamation that this God is a God of life, a God of power, a God of sovereign dominion over all things. And so the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, wrote this in the same theme. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Doesn't matter what language group you're speaking of around the globe, they all understand crystal clear the message of creation. God is. God is the God of might. God is a God of sovereign dominion. God is greater than I am. And I am deficient when I stand before him. Just as I need shelter from the sun and from the raging storms of the winter, so I need shelter from the judgment of an almighty, all-knowing, and sovereign God. And so do you. And it is to people who need such shelter, but are naked before his gaze and power, that Christ here speaks, not in the secret rooms of a theological seminary, nor in the private closet of the prayer warrior, but he crieth without in the streets. He cries to the fools and the simple and the scorners where they are by way of creation, and tells them their way is wanting and their fate is dreadful. And so we read here in verse number 21 and verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? Now the simple ones, or naive ones, that's the idea, simple or naive, another word, in fact, for folly, it is those who have a frame of mind that does not include the fear of God. The scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They have naivety, simplicity, folly, not wisdom. And it is evident in the fact they have no fear of God. They do not weigh what they say or do as to where it stands with God himself. They live as if there is no God. As if there is no eternity. Their understanding is blinded by their love of sin. Other men do not delight in their ignorance. They want to get rid of it, but these simple ones love their ignorance. They can stand all day and watch the motions of the planets and of the sun and be heedless to the fact there is a creator God. And they don't mind ignoring the most profound things. Like the hog eating the acorns beneath the oak tree, he never looks up to see where they came from, nor do these ever contemplate the source of their life. They take every breath without a thought that it is given to them by one more powerful than they are. And every thump of their heart, thumps which are numbered and soon to cease, they take for granted without a notion that Almighty God keeps it beating. These are abysmally ignorant of the value of their soul and of the dangers to which it is exposed. They don't want to be disturbed. The house is ablaze, and they are slumbering in their bed and ignore with annoyance anyone who sounds an alarm to try to rouse them from their slumber. They deem it a needless alarm. These are the simple ones. to them. Gracious Savior God calls and offers relief. But then there is that second group that is referred to here in verse 22 as scorners who delight in their scorning. Now, whereas the simple ones are just quietly dullards with regard to any spiritual existence, the scorners are not quietly indifferent. When confronted with the call of wisdom, the scorners respond in a violent and evil response. They neither fear nor do they have shame with regard to their deeds. They do not simply ignore the alarm concerning the fire in the home. They want to destroy the one who sounds the alarm. Christianity is to them a weakness. Beneath the dignity of any educated person. The very terms of Scripture are revolting to them. And whereas Scripture speaks of the saints as those who are set apart by the Spirit of God, these view them as either fools or hypocrites. This afternoon, a little news flash came on my cell phone. I don't know where it came from, and I don't know why these news flashes come to my phone. And if I were as smart as the phone is, I would find a way to deprogram it so they couldn't come. But there I stand. But this one I thought was especially interesting. It was a scornful report concerning a newspaper in Texas that published an opinion column written by a woman who cited the fact that in caves where the cavemen dwelt, there are on the wall pictures of cattle and lions and dinosaurs, which to any sensible observer would carry the clear suggestion that the human being who drew those three pictures had seen lions and cattle and dinosaurs, which must mean that lions and cattle and dinosaurs and human beings lived on the earth at the same time. That does not fit the scorner's narrative. And so the response is, cattle and men lived together on earth at the same time. Lions and men lived together on earth at the same time. But dinosaurs drawn with them are an imagination of ancient prehistoric man who, fearing the serpent, imagined greater and worse creatures and therefore drew them on the wall of the cave. And this is the mentality of our age. This is the mindset of the university classrooms in so many settings and of the media elites, to which the political elites bow for good coverage in the press. And it is nothing more than the violent assault of scorners who view Christians as weak-minded nitwits to be observed with some amusement, scorning. I found it interesting. By the way, I was working on these thoughts for this message before this past Monday, but this past Monday, an email was received on campus from a woman who with her daughter had attended the open house, a very successful and promising open house, a week ago yesterday. At that open house, and all of the open houses, Mr. Wilson addresses the guests who are inquiring to let them know what Harford Christian School and Reformation Bible Church are, that we take the Word of God seriously and literally. And because of that, we embrace an entirely biblical and Christian worldview, which in this age must be defined in its contrast to the gay and lesbian worldview, because that worldview is so published around us. People need to know what we are. And so individuals who were there at the open house observed that as Mr. Wilson spoke on that matter, a lady and her daughter got up and walked out. Monday morning, this email came to the office. We will no longer need a testing date for our children. Please disregard the application submitted for, I'll not read the name. I was initially impressed with HCS after our private tour. However, I found the open house presentation to be appalling. As HCS is entitled to its own opinions, philosophies, I am equally entitled not to fund those that are rooted in hate and bigotry under the ruse of Christianity. As a Mercy High alumni, I was privileged to be afforded an educational experience that encouraged us to push ourselves outside our comfort zones, even when it questioned our faith. The Sisters of Mercy is a worldwide organization dating back to 1831, and my alma mater was founded in 1960. I am thankful that outside Harford County, HCS is otherwise an unknown institution, and I am confident that as the tide continues to turn in this country, HCS's recent boom in enrollment will be short-lived. Our family will not waste another dime or minute in considering an institution that lacks significantly in any true academic excellence and serves primarily to promote fear, hate, and propaganda. Well, my first response at seeing this was, there could not be a better or stronger vindication or validation of what we are doing. Thank God. Such a response only highlights the urgency of us doing what we are doing and the necessity of us doing more of it. And as it occurs, sadly, this fits precisely the definition of the scorner in Proverbs chapter 1, who is not simply inattentive to the existence of a soul, who is not simply slumbering in the house of fire and wishing people would quit saying it's on fire, but is actively engaged in wanting to silence the alarm, the scorner. And then verse number 22 continues, and fools hate knowledge. Fools hate knowledge. And this is simply a description of what the simple and the scorner reveal themselves to be. They hate knowledge. So blinded are they by sin and the curse and depravity that their response is, leave me alone in the bliss of my ignorance. Do not interrupt me with the facts of divine truth. Wisdom cries in the streets, and they say, I wish the fool would be quiet. I don't want to hear any more of this malarkey and nonsense. Such is the way of the simple and the scorner and the fool. And yet, what is it that wisdom is crying in the street? Verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Turn. Turn. And I can never read this verse without recalling that sermon by Charles Spurgeon entitled, Turn or Burn. And may it be that those two rhyming words find permanent lodging in every heart here tonight. For though we are all here on a Sunday evening, who, pray tell, goes to church on Sunday night? Yes, maybe Sunday morning, but Sunday night, and yet we would be foolish to assume that everyone here has been saved from their sin. It would be most unwise to assume that there are not seated among us some who are simple and scorners and fools in the designation made by Proverbs chapter 1, in the identification thus made by none less than the Son of God, wisdom personified, Jesus Christ. And to you who may be here, dead in trespasses and sin, eager for that phase of life to pass when you can get away from what you're having to hear even this evening. To you, Jesus Christ right here and now is calling, turn, turn, turn. To turn is to repent. To do an about face, to turn from the way of the simple and the scorner and the fool, that you might instead go the way of wisdom, of Christ, the very wisdom and power of God. And to add to the evidence that wisdom is truly a person, and not just a person, but the Son of God, he says in verse 23, turn you at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. It is Christ who promised his disciples of the coming of the Spirit of God, that he would beseech the Father, that he would send another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. And it is from the Father and the Son that the Spirit of God proceeds forth unto sinners such as we are, that scorners and simple and fools might, by the Spirit of God's moving, turn, 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 rather than burn. And so the cry comes from heaven above, you come to Christ and all of your sins will be forgiven. And what's more, you will be made a partaker of his own spirit. Can one ever imagine so rich an offer? What a wonder it is that human beings laden with sin, fools and simple scorners, are called and turn and become partakers of God's own Spirit. And not simply the Spirit of God, but he says, I will make known my words unto you. You will begin to know the very mind of God as he gives understanding of his word. But what is the response of these simple and scorners, fools? Verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now, perhaps you are one of those characters that is especially gifted in telling jokes. And you can tell one and get anybody to laughing. And you enjoy doing it. A lot of recreation and pleasure in it. But I don't think there is one among us who, when living seriously, enjoys being laughed at. To be laughed at is to suffer a scorn that is especially biting. There is a special humiliation endured by one who is mocked, one who is scoffed at. And the point is that these simple and scorners and fools are endeavoring to heap such humiliation upon the Son of God. Yea, indeed, they did. And what's more, he willingly bore it when he went to the cross. Who has been so humiliated? The prophet asked, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The prophet proceeds to say, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." When Christ hung upon the cross, he was esteemed to be suffering the judgment of God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And liars walked by who had lied about his integrity and expressed wonder that this thief, this criminal, this liar, this impostor hangs upon the cross. No greater scorn or humiliation was heaped upon any than upon Christ, and he endured it for sinners. But we don't want to endure it. Scorn and ridicule is one of the cruelest afflictions to be heaped upon a person. There are circumstances, surely, where some would rather to be beaten rather than to be humiliated and scorned in public. These have scorned Christ. And yet his hand has been stretched out to them. They have scorned him, yet he has cried, "Turn, turn, I'll pour out my spirit upon you." And this night, he cries the same to anyone here who may be among the scorners. "Turn, turn, I will pour out my spirit upon you." But those who refuse to turn, those who instead, in stubbornness of their own heart's self-deception, press on the path of wickedness. Christ says, when your calamity falls, when your destruction comes, I will laugh. I can recall a gospel tract that was circulated quite a bit when I was a boy, written by evangelist Oliver B. Green, who preached several times in this area in his huge gospel tent, and many souls were saved. And the tract had on the front cover, "Will God laugh?" ? And it proceeded then to deal with the passages which speak of God laughing. And this is one of them. Christ will laugh at the calamity of those who, in their simplicity and folly and scorning, have refused to bow to him. And it is not that he desires their bowing to him that he might have more power or more dominion. He could not have more. He has it all. But he calls to them because he is merciful. He is merciful beyond anything we might know. And so he says to them, verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And are you here tonight described by these words? And I cannot but recall the account that Christ himself bore in Luke chapter 16 when he spoke of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, but the rich man died. And being in hell, he lifted up his eyes in torments and cried out to Father Abraham, send word to my brothers and send Lazarus, of all people, that he might dip his finger in water and drop a drop of it on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And what was God's response? Not even a drop of water. Not even a drop. Here was a man that every day had doubtless seen Lazarus lying at his gate full of sores, but a man of faith. But you see, these believers are below my dignity. Did not Christ say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven? And so the rich man is sufficient in his riches. Lazarus and the underlings, these are people that need religion, but I am sufficient with what I have until it was too late. And then he did call upon God. He called upon God, but there was no relief for him. His calamity had overtaken him. His destruction had come as a whirlwind. He was dead and damned, and heaven had not so much as a single drop of water for his roasting tongue. Christ warns, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Should not this move us to a most profound sense of sobriety? Should it not move any unbeliever here unto the one who even now cries to you, yes, personally, here and now to you, turn at my reproof. I will pour out my spirit upon you. Turn, don't burn, turn. And such is the message of a merciful and gracious God, whose mercy and grace are richer and fuller than we can ever fathom. Such is the way of the ungodly. Contemplate the poor souls, all of them, all but eight of humanity, let it sink in, who perished in the flood. This is no myth or figment of religious imagination. It is a reality of history of which Christ himself spoke, the flood that took away humanity, save 8 beings. They're gone. They were drowned in a flood of water only that they might be translated to a drowning flood of fire, which one day will overtake the earth. Because Christ said, turn. And their response was, I'd rather burn. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. And against the background of Proverbs chapter 1, we must understand what Ezekiel chapter 33 is saying. God instructs the prophet Ezekiel to go to the people of Israel and to tell them, if indeed I raise up an enemy against the people, and that enemy comes against them, and yet there has been a watchman appointed to warn them, if the watchman has faithfully warned them, and the enemy comes and still seizes and destroys a citizen of the city, the watchman is clear. He has done his deed. But if the watchman doesn't warn, and the enemy comes and destroys, then the blood of those who've perished at the enemy's sword is upon the hand of the watchman himself. Now, there were evidently some in Israel at that time that we read of in verse number 10 who were lamenting, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Now, notice the dramatic contrast between these people and the simple, the scorner, and the fool of Proverbs 1. There is one group that is saying, I'll have nothing of God's way. It is simply an item for ridicule and scoffing and weak-minded people. And unto them God says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. But there is another group of people, and they say, my sins are upon me. The weight of them crushes down, and I know they are upon me, and I am pining away. I am dying. I am failing. How then shall I live? And to that soul the prophet is to say, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. To the soul that is sensitive to its own sin and fearing the wrath of God, the message is to be given, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But to the soul that is hardened against God, as the simple and the scorner and the fool, that is not the message God gives to them. He rather gives them the message, I will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your fear cometh. And you can see clearly that these two positions are by no means opposed to one another, but are entirely complementary to one another. The wicked in his rejection will face nothing but the wrath of God. But the wicked, in his humility and guilt and confession and turning, will face nothing but the mercy of God. To them he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I say to anyone present in this room this evening or joining us electronically, if you sense that you are separated from God and it troubles you, if you sense a weight of sin upon you and fear that you will not be accepted of God, fear not. Turn to him. And his promise is, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It doesn't matter how the one coming feels about whether he is himself proper to be received of God. None of us are. It matters only that he come. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that pine away in your sin, in your sense of being separated from God. Come unto me. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn. And so the last two verses of Ezekiel 33, verses 19 and 20, we're given the comforting words, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. There are those who will critique God and be judged, and he will laugh at their calamity and mock when their fear cometh. But there are those who will turn, and he has no pleasure in their death, but that they turn unto him. The great Puritan commentator who has been so rich to so many since his life, Matthew Henry, wrote concerning this text in Ezekiel, those who despaired of finding mercy with God are here met with a solemn declaration of God's readiness to show mercy. When they spoke of pining away in their iniquity, God sent the prophet with all speed to tell them that though their case was sad, it was not desperate, but there was yet hope in Israel. And then he gives three certainties. Certainty number one, God has no delight in the ruin of sinners, nor does he desire it. If they will destroy themselves, he will glorify himself in it. But he has no pleasure in it, but rather they should turn and live. For his goodness is that attribute of his which is most to his glory, which is most his delight. The certainty of God receiving them, the certainty of his having no pleasure in the death of the wicked, is that he says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In other words, he swears by himself, because there is none greater by whom to swear, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he is saying that as certain as is the existence of God is the fact that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The second certainty, it is certain that God is sincere and in earnest in the calls he gives to sinners to repent. You will notice in the text that he repeats it. Turn ye, turn ye. There is an unmistakable sense of earnestness and pressing upon his hearer. Turn, turn, turn before judgment falls. Turn, and I will receive you. Turn ye, turn ye. And we cannot but recall the words that Christ speaks in Proverbs chapter 1. Turn you at my reproof, and I will pour my spirit unto you. A third certainty. It is certain that if sinners perish in their impenitency, it is owing to themselves. They die because they will die. And herein they act most absurdly and unreasonably. And thus the question, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Let it be certain, we may turn unto Christ. And all of those who turn unto Christ have this said of them: I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or we may spurn. And to those who spurn, he says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Let us pray. Almighty God, cause thy word to live in our hearts and our souls this night. Let no one hearing these words slip into the pit of eternal wrath, into the never-quenched fires of hell. Let no one hearing these words spurn and burn, but may every one hearing turn to Christ and know as their own the promise of God, I have no delight, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wilt thou save that soul that is nearest to hell? Wilt thou arouse us all with renewed spiritual sobriety? May thy kingdom come. May thy will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.